Our gospel lesson is drawn from Luke, the 10th chapter, verses 1 through 11, and then continuing from 16 to 20. And here we see Jesus calling an additional group of disciples, 70 or 72, depending upon which version one reads. What's important, Jesus reminds them, is for them to be true to what they're called to do and to be, and not to worry about all of the things that are ancillary to it, so that their lives may reflect the life that is in God, and that their names may be written in heaven. Let us now hear good news according to Luke. After this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them on ahead of him in pairs to every town and place where he himself intended to go. He said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, ask the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go on your way. See, I am sending you out like lambs into the midst of wolves. Carry no purse, no bag, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace to this house.' And if anyone is there who shares in peace, your peace will rest on that person. But if not, it will return to you. Remain in the same house, eating and drinking whatever they provide, for the laborer deserves to be paid. Do not move about from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and its people welcome you, eat what is set before you, cure the sick who are there, and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whenever you enter a town and they do not welcome you, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off in protest against you. Yet know this, the kingdom of God has come near. Whoever listens to you listens to me, and whoever rejects you rejects me, and whoever rejects me rejects the one who sent me.' The 70 returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, in your name even the demons submit to us.' He said to them, 'I watched Satan fall from heaven like a flash of lightning. See, I have given you authority to tread on snakes and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice at this, that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." May this good news make a difference in our lives. Pray with me, please. We come as your free and gathered people, Lord, here not because we are compelled to be here, but because your Spirit has drawn us to this place and to this community gathered in the name of your Son. And so we ask now that your Spirit, promised by your Son to those who follow him, may be evident in this place. And may this great teacher open our hearts and our minds so that the poor words of my mouth, the reflections of my mind and heart, may work together with the reflections of the good folk gathered here so that we might be your people and show forth your praise, not only in what we say, but even more importantly, in what we do. In Jesus' name, amen. So let us not grow weary in doing what is right, for we will reap at harvest time if we do not give up. So then, whenever we have an opportunity, let us work for all and especially for those of the family of faith. Paul's words to the churches in Galatia drew me as I read over the lessons for today. And so as I began to prepare, I did something that I now have the ability to do. I did an online search. I Googled doing the right thing. And do you know what happens when you Google doing the right thing? You get 118 million hits. 118 million. Now, needless to say, I didn't go through all of them. However, even looking through a few of the top hits told me that as a nation, as a people, we are concerned with doing the right thing, with becoming and with acting as people of integrity. I even encountered a book review article. Let me find it. Today's Show and Tell Sunday, by the way. a book review article for atheists and agnostics, telling them that their position doesn't preclude their functioning as moral people. Now, that's good to know. It gives me comfort to know that they feel that way. But I still think that as believers, we have a better chance. We have a better chance to do what is right, to live in the right way, even when doing the wrong thing is easier. When we come to faith in Jesus Christ, when we open ourselves to God's transforming love shown in the life and the work of Jesus Christ, something happens to us. Being a Christian isn't all about assenting to a set of doctrinal statements, even though doctrine is, or at least can be, a good and necessary thing. Neither is being a Christian ascribing to a set of rules and regulations. The rules in and of themselves aren't a bad thing. Rather, coming to faith in Christ involves coming into a relationship that involves our being conformed to Christ, so that we might have, as Paul says in the letter to the Philippians, the same mind that was in Christ Jesus. And thus Paul tells the Galatians that it is not about any ritual, but about becoming a new creation. He says, "For neither circumcision nor uncircumcision is anything, but a new creation is everything." To be a new creation means that we have allowed God's life, God's kingdom, brought into the world through Jesus Christ, to come into our very selves. And then we go about reflecting it back to the world around us. The transformation into a child of God, a co-heir of the kingdom of God with Jesus Christ, is not something that we are to keep to ourselves. Jesus' life was always other-centered. First, it was centered on the other, with a capital O, God the Father. Second, it was centered on others, small o, meaning those around him. So our lives are always first vertically and then horizontally oriented as Christians. We are always orienting toward the other, and in doing so, orienting toward others. In other words, it's out of ourselves and into others that we are supposed to live, not toward ourselves. Jesus was very clear about his other-centeredness when he called the 12, and he is no less clear when he calls the 70. And the 70, by the way, could represent a number of fulfillment, or the known nations of the world reflecting the universality of Jesus' message and call, or it could identify them with those who were called to assist Moses, since the early church saw him as a type of Christ. The essence of their mission, however, is really no different than ours. We're to continue to extend the work which Jesus began. Remember, some time back and repeatedly, I have talked about the incarnation, the enfleshment of God's word in Jesus Christ, and how the church, which is us, is called to continue the incarnation. That's why Jesus says, "Those who hear you, hear me. And if they hear you and hear me, then they hear the one who sent me." That's what we do. Now, what does that mean? It means that we are to consistently do the right thing, even when doing the wrong thing is easier to do. And why do we do that? Because we do it because of what we have become and who we are. Not about rules, not about beliefs, but about who we are. Well, there you have it. Go home. That's the end. No. You wish, don't you? We're to do the right thing consistently, because in doing so, we continue the work of Jesus, and we continue to make him present to the world. Now, it reminds me of something that I read about university students somewhere in the Midwest years ago who wanted to learn about Hinduism. So they found a practicing Hindu to come and explain his religion to them. And the story goes that as he spoke to them, he started out by making some comparisons between Hinduism and Christianity. And then he stopped and with dead seriousness looked at his audience and with incredible eloquence and simplicity said to them, "Most of you listening to me are Christians. I don't want to appear to be preaching to you, but I must say this. If you Christians would live like Jesus, all of India would be at your feet tomorrow." If you would live like Jesus. The answer is simple. Live like Jesus. The complex part is how do we go about it? Because we've been trying to go about it and falling short since shortly after the first Pentecost. Two quotes from eminent Britons come to mind as I think about how we're supposed to accomplish this task of doing the right thing. One comes from Francis Bacon, the 16th century philosopher, who said, "It's not what we eat, but what we digest that makes us strong. Not what we gain, but what we save that makes us rich. Not what we read, but what we remember that makes us learned. And not what we profess, but what we practice that gives us integrity." The other is from Arthur Wellesley, the first Duke of Wellington, who said that the Battle of Waterloo was won on the playing fields of Eton. Now, both of those quotes speak to an important truth. Doing the right thing grows out of what the Catholic author Flannery O'Connor said is a habit of being. In other words, it is how we have formed ourselves, how we have developed character, and how we have practiced our faith that makes the difference. A habit, remember, is something we do almost unconsciously because it has become part of who we are and part of where we live. Recalling that the root word for habit in the Latin is also the same root for the word habitat. Think of that and we get the point. It's the way we live. It's where we live. Now, I came across a wonderful book on Christian ethics some time ago called Improvisation by Samuel Wells. There's a copy of this in the library, and I'm thinking about doing a book group using it in this fall. And Wells addresses the need for character formation rather forcefully. In fact, he's the one who reminded me of Wellington. He tells a story in this book that absolutely makes the point. He said that one day in the 1950s in an Edinburgh hospital, a child died tragically on an operating table. Later that week, two friends were talking over the sad events. One of the friends expressed sympathy for the surgeon involved since he had encountered an unexpected complication. The other, a colleague of the surgeon, strongly disagreed, and in these words, "I think the man is to blame. If anybody had handed me ether instead of chloroform, I would have known from the weight that it was the wrong thing. You see, I know the man well. We were students together at Aberdeen, and he could have become one of the finest surgeons in Europe if only he had given his mind to it. But he didn't. He was more interested in golf. So he just used to do enough work to pass his examinations and no more. And that is how he has lived his life. Just enough to get through, but no more. So he has never picked up those seemingly peripheral bits of knowledge that one day can be crucial. The other day in that operating theater, a bit of peripheral knowledge was crucial and he didn't have it. But it wasn't the other day that he failed. It was 39 years ago. When he only gave himself half-heartedly to medicine." The Duke of Wellington's observation about a Belgian field applies equally well to the Edinburgh operating table. Just as the Battle of Waterloo was won on the playing fields of Eton, so the battle for the sick child's life was lost on the golf course. An athlete trains for months for a marathon race, and no amount of enthusiasm on the day can make up for deficiencies in preparation. A student studies for years for an exam. Again, no amount or thought on the day can make up for deficiencies in preparation. A doctor studies and trains for years to excel in surgery, and no amount of goodwill on the day can make up for deficiencies in preparations. ethics, Wells says, is not primarily about the operating theater. It is about the lecture theater, the training field, the practice hall, the library, the tutorial, the mentoring session, and I would add the meeting house and the family. And he says there are two times. He says one is the time of moral effort and the other is the time of moral habit. And the time for moral effort is the time of formation and training. His point, ultimately, is that ethics is not about the situation. We keep getting caught up in what's going on and we're reacting to things without realizing that ethics really is about the preparation. The person we become is the person who will do the right thing because we have been formed in the right way and we have developed right habits. Now, we have lots of ways of trying to come to that. Different parts of society have come up with different approaches to this. I'm a Rotarian. And in Rotary, we have the four-way test. Is it the truth? Is it fair to all concerned? Will it build goodwill and better friendships? Will it be beneficial to all concerned? That's the four-way test of all that we think, say, or do. I also came across online a syllabus for students in a classroom starting out is about how do we choose to do the right thing. And it talks about what does my conscience, that little voice inside my head, say about it. Well, if you haven't been formed, there is no little voice inside your head. That's the part of the problem with this syllabus. That's part of the problem with the Rotary four-way test. If no one's ever told you what the truth is, if no one tells you what's fair, if no one exposes you to that reality, how are you going to know? How? And that's where our faith comes in. As Christians, we have to develop a habit of being that will enable us to live rightly. First, by opening ourselves to God's Spirit in relationship, coming to have the mind of Christ formed within us. Second, by practicing our faith, living as Jesus did, in relationship, worshiping regularly, engaging ourselves in prayer and in study, and giving ourselves to service of others. If you don't work at growing, you don't grow. It's that simple. You don't get good at something by just giving it an hour a week, do you? And yet, how many of us, this is it. It's an hour. I'm here. I've done it. Thank you very much. Now I've got what I need. All right, let's go. You know? And how many Sundays do you think? You think I don't see what goes on? I'm fat, not blind, people. I see that. Oh, God, there he goes again. You know, I see that. Oh, when's he going to be done? And that's the moment when I start to pray, oh, Lord, give it to him. Make him think. But see, that's the point of this. If we don't practice the faith, we don't get good at it. Practice makes perfect. It's no different with our faith. So how much time do we really give to loving and to serving God? The Indian philosopher Rabindranath Tagore said this. He said, I slept and I dreamt that life was joy. I awoke and saw life was service. I acted and behold, service was joy. Practice. Practice. Bottom line, I would say, is that we are to live what we say we believe and be who we say we are. Most of us here today covenanted with the Lord and with one another to become part of this church. In our covenant are all of the essentials for living as a true follower of Jesus Christ. May I suggest that it wouldn't be a bad thing to review the covenant and simply to ask ourselves the question, how am I doing? How am I measuring up? What did I do today or this week? Such an examination of conscience, which our Puritan forebears did rigorously, is one of the ways in which we develop a habit of being faithful, a way that will lead us to do the right thing and to do it consistently, even when the wrong thing is far easier to do. When you get down to it, the process is rather simple. First, come into the relationship that is offered to us with God in Jesus Christ. As followers of Jesus Christ, we commit ourselves. Then we open ourselves to the transforming power of God's Spirit through worship, through study, through prayer, through service, through stewardship, engaging time and talent and treasure to the glory of God and the good of others. To share in the worship and service of God, to grow in the knowledge and expression of our faith, to reach out with compassion to those in need, to treat each other with love and understanding, and to return to God a portion of God's gifts. In short, we are to be what we profess ourselves to be, or to use a saying attributed to St. Francis, preach the gospel at all times, use words if necessary. It's a powerful little statement. Though we can't trace it to his writings, it still captures his spirit. What I'm saying is live what you believe. Do the right thing by being who you are as a child of God. If what you profess to be doesn't match what you're doing, then it's time to do a thorough review of how the faith is being practiced and making a difference in our lives. It goes back to what that 19th century congregational lay preacher D.L. Moody said, "Integrity is what you are in the dark." Naaman wanted something grand and spiffy to bring about his healing. He wanted a flash and show. He wanted something glorious. And Elisha knew that what was important was that he give himself to God. Seven dips in the muddy Jordan would do the trick. He did, and it did. Doing the right thing isn't a great deal different. Simply open yourself to God and keep on doing it. The right thing will follow. What did Jesus tell them? Rejoice. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Don't grow weary in well-doing, and you'll reap a harvest richer than you can imagine, life itself. Be who you profess to be, and do the right thing. Don't grow weary in well-doing. May it be so. How then shall we live?